If you would please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. We read, beginning with the 12th verse, down to verse 19. God's Word says this, "In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask His blessing this morning. Lord, we are so grateful. We who are Your children in this place today, we are so grateful that You have made us Your own. We are so grateful that You have given us life, that our sins are forgiven, that our future is sure. And Lord, it is glorious beyond anything we can imagine or conceive of. And You've done all of this not because of anything that we have done or anything that we deserve, but purely of Your own grace and mercy and goodness and love. We thank You that You have given us Your Son. We thank You that He accomplished on this earth everything that was necessary to make us right with You. We thank You that You have given us as a gift His very righteousness, and we've received it by faith in Him. That, Lord, You changed our hearts and You granted us repentance, and we turn from our sins to embrace Jesus, and in Him we have life. This is Your doing. We give You praise this morning. Lord, as we turn to Your Word this morning, we ask for Your blessing. I ask that You would strengthen me, that I might preach in a way that would please You. I pray that You would strengthen all of us, that we might hear today in a way that changes our lives. Impart to us something this morning, Lord, that will cause us to leave this place different than we came in. Work in a mighty and powerful way by Your Spirit, and in such a way that it's unmistakable that it's You. Work for the glory of Your name and for the good of Your church, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we looked at these verses last week and we saw that Jesus, after an entire night in prayer, selected out from a larger company of disciples 12 men for a special purpose. He named them apostles. And the word apostle means a delegate, an envoy, a messenger, one who goes on behalf of another, one who stands in the place of another and represents him. That's the idea. And so He's chosen 12 men to be His apostles. Last Sunday morning, we focused on Jesus as our example in public and private worship, because we noted how before He selects these 12, as I've already said, He spends an entire night in prayer, but He goes out alone. He finds a place where He can be by Himself, and we noted that this was a pattern in His life. We talked about the importance of you and I finding times like that daily, away from everyone else, away from all the busyness of life, and devoting ourselves to seeking the Lord in private worship. But we also took it as an opportunity to think about the public devotion of Christ to worship, and we were challenged by that, our own devotion to public worship, walking in the footsteps of our Savior. And then Sunday evening, we focused on the fact that Jesus chose for the foundation of His church, for the leaders of His church, ordinary men. Ordinary, common men. Now, God is going to use them for extraordinary things. He's going to do an extraordinary work through these men, but He uses ordinary men. And that's the story of the church. That is the story of the vast majority of us, if not all of us. We are just ordinary people. Nothing really, you know, glaringly special about us. We're just common. But it's God's glory to choose and to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things so that when He has worked, there will be no doubt about who it is that has done the work, who it is that has accomplished what is accomplished, and that's our God. We are nobodies. We are clay jars, and it's God's glory to house this treasure of the gospel in common vessels. Well, that's where we return this morning. I don't want us just to speed past the mention of these 12 men. They're important. I want us to know who they are. And I don't want us just to speed past the truth, this very important idea that Jesus chose common people, common men. We need to be reminded of this. This is something we always need to be reminded of, that the glory of man is nothing, and the glory of God is everything. We need to be reminded that whatever it is we have, it's been given to us. And if it's been given to us, why do we boast as if it were not given to us? It's amazing that God could use any of us. Isn't that right? And we need to be reminded of that. Because this is something that our flesh fights against. We don't like the idea that we're common. It's the natural, sinful tendency of man to celebrate himself. For every man to think that there's something just really unique about him. That's man's tendency to replace God with other gods, and at the center of the picture in every natural man's life is himself. It is only through faith in Christ, it is only through new birth, that we can discover a new kind of significance. And that is to be used to bring glory and honor to the only one who is worthy of glory and honor, and that's God. What a joy it is that the Lord would save us despite us, that He would then use us despite us, that He would make much of us for the sake of making much of Him. What a glory that is. Our flesh fights against the idea that it's God who is the center of the picture. So we need to be reminded of this. There's a man by the name of David Wells. He wrote a great book called No Place for Truth. And in that book, he dedicates an entire chapter to what he calls the professionalization of the ministry. And he notes in that chapter that what sort of drives this desire to professionalize the ministry, this desire for respectability in the world, that the ministry would be viewed as a respectable profession. What drives this is just prior to 1850, the culture in America began to lose respect for ministers and lose respect for the church. And so in reaction to that, what happened is that ministers and churches began to look for a different kind of respectability, not the respectability found in character, not the respectability found in difference of life, holiness of life, but a respectability found in the idea that we really are, you see, professionals at what we do. Wells writes this. He says, there can be little doubt that it's the realization of their sinking fortunes that has inclined the clergy to give their concentrated attention to the problem of how to present themselves as serious professionals in a modern world. My argument, Wells writes, is that this attempt has resulted in a drastic transformation in the role of the clergy, that it has left behind the older model of a theologically based and sustained understanding of the ministry, and the results are unhappy. One can make a virtual correlation between the degree to which the clergy are professionalized and the degree to which they have forfeited or deliberately abandoned their fundamental task of being brokers of truth. Close quote. You see, instead of being seen as just foolish, weak mouthpieces for God, common people who've been saved by the grace of God and now have the most glorious news to deliver to the world, instead of being viewed that way, we want to be seen as respectable, wise, strong, intelligent, talented. And I would suggest that this professionalization has more than one expression. On the one hand, there is that desire to be seen as wise and intelligent, and as a result, theological language has been replaced in many places with philosophical language or even psychological language. I'm old enough now, I can remember in the 1980s when psychology was sort of baptized into the church, and all of a sudden, you know, preachers began to sound more like philosophers than theologians, more like psychologists as they tried to address the felt needs of people instead of using Bible language to convey Bible truths. There's that side of it where we want to be seen as wise and intelligent, but there's the other side of it where ministers want to be seen as business gurus, as advertisers, as these shrewd people that sort of manage the church, and through it we increase our numbers and on the cutting edge of sort of the sociological talent to be able to rightly evaluate the culture at the right time and meet the ministry to the needs, the felt needs of the society at large and all of that. You know, the thread that runs through all of this, whether it's on one side or the other, is the idea that we don't want to be thought what the Bible tells us we will be thought of, and that is as fools for Christ. God has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching, and the message we preach will never be respectable in the eyes of lost humanity. What we preach is a scandal that God has chosen to make men right with Himself through only one avenue, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way that He's done it is through a crucifixion, through a death on a cross. A man who was fully God, God in human flesh, gave His life as a substitute on the cross for sinners and paid for all the sins of all those who will humbly, with nothing in their hands, cling to Him and look to Him for life and look to Him to be made right with God. That is the message of the gospel, and that will never be viewed as something profound by the philosophers of the age and the great minds of the age. No, we'll always be thought to be fools, except in the case of those who are saved, and then we understand we are preaching the wisdom of God. Can I apply this for a moment on this particular day to mothers? Moms, can I ask you, ladies, young women who are yet to be married, yet to be mothers, can I ask you, where are you going to take your cue from in terms of what it means to be a woman, in terms of what it means to make a good investment of your life? When you think about as a woman what it means to live a life that is important and significant and impactful, who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to our God? Are you going to listen to His Word? Are you going to take your vision of what womanhood is from the Scriptures? Or are you going to listen to the culture? Listen to the Bible, Titus chapter 2, verse 4. "And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands." Can I just ask you, is it important that we continue to believe that? Amen? Is it important that as believers we live that? Listen to how important it is. I stop short of the rest of that verse. Listen, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. When the church abandons the biblical teaching of what the home should look like, what marriage should look like, what raising children should look like, when we abandon that, the result is the Word of God is dishonored, because our lifestyle then becomes a glaring contradiction with all the chaos that takes place in homes that abandon the standard of Scripture, with all the trouble that takes place in homes where there's an abandonment of the truth of God's Word. Then the church looks just like the world in terms of the results, and the gospel is dishonored. 1 Timothy 2:11 says this, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. See, Paul is not talking about some cultural thing. Let's be sensitive not to offend people in the culture, because after all, in this culture, that the argument goes, you know, women were thought to need to be quiet in church and submissive. And so right now, we don't want to shake things up too much. Let's just not offend the culture. No. No, he doesn't trace his reasoning to some cultural thing. He traces it all the way back to creation, God's purpose, God's plan. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. He's just reminding us that Satan at the beginning did role reversal. He didn't go to Adam, he went to Eve. He went around the headship that God had ordained. He goes on to write this, yet she, the woman, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Ladies, you have the most significant role imaginable when it comes to forming the next generation. And that is as you teach your little ones the gospel, as you strive to be a good evangelist in your home and bring each one of your children to faith in Christ, as you pour the Word of God into your children, you are bringing about, God's bringing about through you, salvation. What a significant role that is. And yet, how many women in our churches are abandoning that vision of what it means to be a woman, what it means to have significance? Proverbs 31:27 says, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. I'm sure you're aware here recently, the radical feminist attack on the wife of Mitt Romney. Now, Mitt Romney is not a Christian. You understand that. He's a Mormon. His family is not Christian. It is anti-Christ, what their faith represents. However, his wife has devoted herself to being a homemaker. And isn't it interesting how she was attacked and someone had the gall to say she has never worked a day in her life? The laughter is appropriate. Well, the world doesn't agree, you see. The world doesn't agree with God's Word when it comes to where, ladies, you should give your devotion, where you should invest yourself in an intense way. The world will never celebrate you for that or applaud you for that. But here's the question. Whose word will you believe? Whose vision will you embrace? God's or the culture? And if you embrace God's, don't be surprised when you're thought to be the fool, when it's not thought to be respectable, when it's not thought to really be significant. And what happens is our desire to be thought respectable, whether it's in on the part of ministers professionalizing themselves, or on the part of moms wanting to listen to the world around us and what really makes us seem important, the choice is always the same. Will we believe God or won't we? Will we obey God or won't we? Well, it's obvious in our text that Jesus was not concerned with respectability as the world measures respectability, because he didn't choose impressive men to be his leaders, to be his apostles. He did not choose impressive men. John MacArthur put it well when he writes this, when Jesus chose the 12 to be his official representatives, preachers of the gospel who would carry both his message and authority, he didn't choose a single rabbi. He didn't choose a scribe. He didn't choose a Pharisee. He didn't choose a Sadducee. He didn't choose a priest. Not one of the men he chose came from the religious establishment. The choosing of the 12 apostles was a judgment against institutionalized Judaism. It was a renunciation of those men and their organizations which had become totally corrupt. That is why the Lord didn't choose one recognized religious leader. He chose instead men who were not theologically trained, fishermen, a tax collector, and other common men. Indeed, he did. And that was obvious to people. In Acts chapter 4, we read of the response of some listening to the apostles preach, listening to Peter preach. Look over there, if you would, in Acts chapter 4. I want you to see this. And notice what they say about the preaching of Peter and what they say about the preaching of these men. Acts chapter 4, verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Particular healing that had taken place. Next verse. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Uneducated common men. Literally, they were illiterate and unskilled. Illiterate and unskilled. These are illiterate and unskilled men. And yet the Lord used these 12 men to turn the world upside down. It wasn't because of their talents. It wasn't because they were the brightest. It was because they had been with Jesus and by the power of the Spirit were instruments in the hand of God. Is that enough for us? That we would be instruments in the hand of God? Is that what we would glory in, boast in, the Lord Jesus Christ and the ability of God to make use of clay jars to turn the world upside down? Is that enough for us? We think, first of all, this morning about the selection of the 12. The selection of the 12. We began to deal with this last Sunday, but I want to revisit this. The timing of it. Look again at verse 12. "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." In these days. What days? Well, it was a time of rising tensions. The religious leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes had made plain they do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. They reject the idea, they repudiate the idea, and they want to kill him. They want to get rid of him. This is the last thing we read in the previous section. If you look back to verse 11 of our chapter, it says, "But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." They're trying to get a way to put him to death. And Jesus, understanding where he was in terms of his public ministry, he's about halfway in now. It's about 18 months until the crucifixion. So these men have been with Jesus somewhere around 18 months, and now with 18 months to go, it is time. It is time to call out some 12 from among the larger group, and he's going to specially train them to serve as apostles to the church. Again, we talked about this a little bit last Sunday. This is a great reminder that the sovereignty of God does not remove human responsibility. Because these men, these 11, of course the 12th Judas was a devil from the beginning, a betrayer of Christ. He's going to be replaced. But these 11 who are genuine believers, who will go on serving the church, their usefulness is going to be explained by the power of God, yes, but they still must be trained. There still must be teaching. There still must be the example of Christ to them in a special way and the investment of Christ in them in a special way in terms of instruction. This still must be done. And I want to say to any of the young men here this morning that maybe the Lord is dealing with your heart about ministry and you think about serving Christ in that way. Yes, it is true that He makes use of common vessels. Yes, it is true that the power is explained by God. But don't take that to mean that there is no preparation needed in your life for you to be an effective servant of Christ. There's still human responsibility. There's still the need to learn and to have your mind prepared and your heart prepared and your life prepared. There's still the need for mentoring. There's still the need for others to serve as an example to you. God uses people as He does His sovereign work. So it's time. It's time for Him to choose these 12. Not only the timing of it, notice the manner of it. He chooses them prayerfully. We dealt with that last Sunday. He chooses them publicly. It says, when day came, verse 13, He called His disciples, larger group, and He chose from them 12. So He calls this larger group to Himself, and then He chooses 12, and He chooses them then publicly. And I think that was important for those men. You know, even we talked this morning about the parent dedication, how it's useful to have hooks for our minds, to be able to go back to a day and to a place when certain commitments are made. We see the Apostle Paul reminding Timothy of the time when they laid hands on him and prophecies were made concerning him. And he does this at a time when that young man is feeling timid and he's afraid and he's wondering, you know, whether Ephesus is the place where he ought to be and all the rest. And Paul just reminds him to stir into use again this gift of God that's been given to him through the laying on of hands. And so it's important for these men as they move forward to be able to look back to the day when the Lord Jesus in a public manner said, You are my apostles. He does this prayerfully. He does this publicly. He does this purposefully. He chooses 12. And that's significant. I think it has a connection with the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is not only the Lord of the Sabbath, He's Israel's Messiah. He's the Lord of Israel. And this is a symbolic way of saying that the nation now will have new leadership. That where there are believing Jews, where there's a true Israel, where there's been repentance and faith in the Messiah, now here is the leadership for this new people of God. Jesus says that one day these 12, the 11, and then another will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Luke 22:28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19:27, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, MacArthur has a good comment when he says the religious elite of apostate Israel were symbolically set aside when Jesus chose them. The apostles became the first preachers of the new covenant. They represented the true Israel of God, a genuinely repentant and believing Israel. So we see the timing of it. There's these rising tensions, 18 months away from the cross. It's time. And we see the manner of it prayerfully, publicly, purposefully. He chooses these 12. But I want us to think about the method of it, the methodology involved here, because this is really sort of the third step in a process of selecting these men. This has been going on in stages. Sometimes when people read without care, without carefulness, the gospel accounts, and they read about Jesus calling out the disciples, it seems like it's contradictory. Well, wait a second, I thought He called them, you know, out by the lake of Gennesaret, and I thought He called them over here in this time and in this manner. But when you look at this and put it all together carefully, you find out that there are really four stages with respect to the calling of these apostles. Stage number one would be the calling to conversion. You see, before they're called to full-time service in the ministry and before they're called to be apostles, first they had to recognize Jesus as the Lamb of God. They have to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior. So the first step in this calling was the call to conversion. In John chapter 1, you see Andrew and Peter and John and Philip and Nathanael, and no doubt through John, James as well, his brother, call to recognize the true identity of Jesus. Look if you would, at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and look at verse 35. John 1, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, Nathanael clearly understood this, folks, to be something, a supernatural knowledge, because notice next step, verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Behold, I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He is Jacob's ladder. He is the bridge from earth to heaven, from heaven to earth. What is this? This is the calling to conversion. This is the calling to belief in who he is. There was a second step. We saw this in Luke chapter 5. Look back in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 5. And that is the second step. Jesus calls them now from a general kind of belief in him. And after this first calling, the calling to conversion, you still see these men at work in their professions. They're still fishing. They're mending their nets. They're still going about their everyday business. There's some attachment to Jesus and to his teaching, but they're not following him in a full-time sort of way. Well, the next step was a call to full-time discipleship, to a vocational kind of learning. You see that in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I'll read to you, though, from Matthew's account, Matthew 4, verse 18. "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Now, this is after they already understand who Jesus is. So there's the call to conversion. There's the call to a vocational discipleship. The third stage in the calling is what we have in our text, Luke chapter 6. That is the calling to apostleship. So now out of this company of people following Jesus, he selects these 12 to be his envoys, to be his ambassadors in a special way, which was really a call. Listen, it was a call to internship. It was a call to a special, dedicated investment of the life and influence of Jesus upon these men in a way unlike the rest of the disciples. So you have this group of disciples who are learning from Jesus, but now Christ is going to give himself in a intensified way to these 12. And you see Jesus sending them out in pairs, and they come back and report to him. We're going to learn about this in Luke 9 and Luke 10. So he's actually sending them out where they get to put to use things he's teaching them, and they get to see firsthand the power and the authority that now he has given to them for ministry. This is the call to apostleship. And then the final stage is the calling to the mission of the church. This is after the crucifixion. This is after the resurrection, when Jesus appears to them and He commissions them. Matthew 28, verse 16, now the 11 disciples, because Judas has betrayed Him and has hung himself, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, you see, they're going to serve Christ with Him having ascended into heaven, giving to them His Spirit, as you see on the day of Pentecost. Now they're going to go on as the foundation of the church, serving the church with all that Christ has poured into them. Call to conversion, call to ministry, call to apostleship, call to the ongoing mission of the church. And by the way, that last calling, that call to the ongoing mission of the church, I want us to realize that was really a call to martyrdom. I mean, they were going to give their life in the planting, the establishing, the teaching of the Lord's church. As best we can know from Scripture and history, every one of these men gave his life for the sake of the gospel, except John, who was exiled to Patmos and persecuted greatly. But every one of these men died serving Christ. So that you have people, men who are nobodies, common, ordinary, illiterate, unskilled, from the standpoint of the professionalized ministry of Judaism, these were laymen, but due to the character produced in them, due to God's saving work in their lives, they are going to join through martyrdom, they're going to join the ranks of those that the Bible says the world is not worthy of. Ordinary people used in extraordinary ways. Hebrews 11:32 says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. I mean, they did great things, didn't they? Powerful things. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. You see, what's the world saying to these believers? You're not worthy to be here. You ought not to have a presence on this planet. And God says in His Word, I agree. But from a different point of view, you're not worthy to have these people. Goes on to say, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The world says you are nobodies. You don't even deserve to be here. And God uses these common people to do extraordinary things because the power is not theirs. It's His. And that's who you and I are. Just common everyday people. But be encouraged by the thought that that's the story of the apostles. God used them mightily. And you know what? God can use you mightily. I remember the year after my senior year of high school going to a youth camp that summer. The Lord was beginning to deal with my heart about ministry. And there was a strange preacher preaching that camp. because we were used to at youth camp, the preacher would come out and play softball with us and do all this sort of thing. And this particular guy didn't do that. He stayed shut up in his little cabin all day long. And they would come out and preach to us at night. And can I just tell you, you could tell the difference because the Lord was on that man. His name was Michael Gott. And I'll never forget a particular sermon that just impacted me that summer. He was preaching on Moses and the burning bush. It's probably maybe it was a famous sermon that all these guys carry around in their briefcase, but to me it was new. And the title of the sermon was this: Any Old Bush Will Do. Any old bush will do. And the idea is, it's not the bush that's the special thing about the burning bush encounter. Any old bush would have done. It was the fire in the midst of the bush. It was the manifest presence of God. And as someone who knew very well that I was just any old bush, what an encouraging thought that if we know the Lord and we'll just be available and surrendered and believing, He can use us. And it doesn't matter how He chooses to use us. He may choose to use us in a way that nobody ever is aware of. He may choose to use some of you in a way that one day the whole world will remember. It doesn't matter, does it, if you're just a doorman in the Lord's house. The glory is not in the human vessels. It's in God. And our desire should be, whatever way, Lord, You would be pleased to use me, just use me in some way to bring glory to Your name, because You are glorious and worthy of honor and praise and adoration and worship. Is that how you think? Are you okay with being an ordinary person whom the Lord might choose to involve in an extraordinary work? You know where that all begins? It all begins with God doing an extraordinary work in your heart. It all begins where it began with these apostles, the call to conversion. Has the Lord done that extraordinary work in your heart called conversion? Has the Lord saved you? Have you seen God's glory in the face of the One who came from heaven to earth and lived a sinless life and died on a tree, a cruel, cursed death to redeem sinners? Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Christ who died in the stead of sinners and will give life to whomever will look to Him for life, repenting of their sins and looking to Jesus alone for a right standing with God? Have you seen that the Father raised Him from the dead, providing proof that it's by this man He will judge the world one day? Has the Lord convicted you of your sinfulness and your lostness? Have you recognized that you were born into this world estranged from God? No one's born a Christian. Have you seen that you were lost and undone, and not one thing you could ever do would ever commend you to God or make you right with God or earn your way to heaven? You are not only a sinner, but you are hopelessly, helplessly a sinner if God doesn't have mercy upon you. Have you heard the promise of the gospel? That whoever believes on the Son of God will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Even you, that helpless, hopeless sinner, you, if you will cry out to Jesus this day, you will be saved forever. You will be made a new creature, a new creation. Behold, old things pass away. Everything becomes new. Has God ever done that extraordinary work in your life, where now your identity, your sense of importance, your sense of significance is wrapped up in another? You're able to say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me, to live is Christ. And therefore," you see, "to die is" what? "It's gain." And you cannot say that dying is gain until you can say that living is Jesus. Tonight we're going to come back and zoom in on this list and learn about these men. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to declare the glories of your Son. We thank you that you would have such mercy and grace upon us, that you would take notice of us and give your Son on a cross to redeem us, to bring us out of a kingdom, a dominion of darkness, into the kingdom of your dear Son, where there is light and life and liberty. I pray that we would be a people who find our delight and joy in your glory. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.